Yeah, I was talking with some of the pastoral staff that I don't know if this is a part-time preacher thing, and I have talked with Barton, and so I know it affects him from time to time as well, but for whatever reason, as a part-time preacher, where we just speak from time to time, very often in the weeks leading up to the time we're going to be speaking, something crazy happens. Like sickness that comes out of nowhere. I don't get sick very often, but it could be like middle of the week, full-blown fever and things like that, and it's just, you feel the weight of this role, the weight of bringing God's word. For those who know their Bible well, like the responsibility on leaders that it would be better for you to tie a millstone around your neck than to lead one of these astray is a pretty serious warning to those of us who are bringing God's word, that we wouldn't lead anyone astray who's listening in, who's taking part with us as we open God's word and as we seek to understand it and live it out. But this week had been uneventful. Nothing had happened. It was a straightforward week. And yesterday, as I was just kind of doing a final read-through and stuff, I was thinking, this is a strange one. Like, this has never happened in the 8 years I've been at Central. And I get a text. And I probably won't cry much to the sermon, but this just happened. And so I'm sorry about that. But Travis Hutchinson is who Steve was talking about. Travis is a good friend. He serves as the lead teacher at Shelburne Church of Christ. And he and his wife, Nicole, also have 5 kids. They had their last daughter, Emery, the 2-year-old, around the same time we had Titus. We got a lot of 2-year-olds in this church. A lot of babies were made that year. But that daughter was hit by a car and killed yesterday. So when we sing about death is lots that sting, that one stings. So I'm going to pray, partly to prepare my own heart so I can bring the word clearly to you. But I want to let you know a couple things that I'm really grateful for. Victoria has a really strong ministerial. A ministerial is a group of evangelical pastors and Christian leaders around the city who meet together regularly, every month actually. It's a privilege to be a part of that myself. And I'm grateful because that group has really rallied around them very quickly. Nicole is also a part of a group of pastors' wives that Don and Karen Crawford, who are part of Lambrick Park Church, facilitate. And those wives have come around Nicole in great and mighty ways. So I'm grateful for that. So we will be listening in. We'll keep an eye and ear on what's going on and hopefully support them in whatever way we can. But I'm just going to pray one more time, partly just to prepare my own heart so I can deliver what God has for us today. Heavenly Father, as we sang those songs, I'm just so grateful for our team and the way that they usher us into your presence. Those songs are so appropriate for the message today, but they're also so appropriate for these moments when shocking and traumatic things happen. And we lift up Travis and Nicole, as Steve already did. I'm grateful that you know what it's like to lose a child. We're going to talk today about the fact that we can't add a single hour to our life. And so we thank you for the hours and the years that you gave Travis and Nicole with little Emery. It's too soon. And yet we're grateful that their daughter is at home with the loving Father. And we pray that you would give them your peace and your strength and your comfort in a way that surpasses our understanding. Because in so many aspects of life, we go through things that we don't comprehend and we don't understand, and we ask questions and we wrestle with you over them, and yet you never change. And you continue to be faithful, and we get to look at your life and your actions and your behaviors, and they allow us to rest assured that you are king, that you are in control, even when life seems out of control. And we are grateful for that, and we give glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Megan, where are those tissues?
Right there.
Perfect. All right. So apologies. Matthew 6, don't be anxious. Steve asked me to lead off a series that he was thinking about for a while called Why Did Jesus Say That? And so we were laughing, like sometimes you're thinking about, you're reading your devotions, and you're like, why did Jesus say that? Why is that in there? Well, obviously, this is one of those areas that affects a lot of people. We all have some anxiety at different times of life, but more people worry than care to admit it. Some live in an ongoing state of anxiety and rarely have a sense of peace. And in some cases, and some of you are here today are having this, it doesn't just affect your sleep or your family life or your relationships or your work, and all those things can be affected by anxiety. But for some, it escalates to some deep pain. It escalates to panic attacks. It escalates to nervous breakdowns. Anxiety is one of those things that can affect us mentally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And in recent years, social media has added a new dimension to this, hasn't it? An anonymous blogger put it, "One reason that we're constantly glued to our phones is that it's actually addictive. Whenever we get an Instagram heart or a Facebook like, it releases a dopamine which gives us a sense of reward. It's the same pathway that's involved with heroin users and smokers." Another big reason that people get social media anxiety is comparison or the fear of missing out. We are repeatedly exposed to everyone's fabulous lives, from what they eat for breakfast to where they put a party with on Saturday night to the great adventures that they're having. And meanwhile, there we are in our pajamas eating our nachos and ice cream and feeling bloated on the couch. We see their highlight reel, and then our everyday and the comparison can just feel unbearable. And that's a recipe for feeling awful about yourself. And also in research for this message, I came upon a document from the Anxiety and Depression Association of America that anxiety disorders are among the most common mental health disorders in the U.S. And I know that as I look at the stats here in Victoria, when we get those vital signs, it's right up there in Victoria just as well. And interestingly, as Pastor Steve was sharing about the impact of devices a couple weeks ago, it seems that the more technology we acquire, the more stress we have. According to those studying this development, almost 20% of people with social media accounts can't go more than 3 hours without checking them. And I joke about checking my phone to see the World Cup scores, but there's no World Cup games today. Now, most people who have social media accounts don't actually get that nervous. They don't get too stressed out when they're not able to check their notifications every few minutes. But for those who are spending too much time, it greatly reduces your ability to enjoy real life, doesn't it? If you're spending so many hours a day on these platforms, it can affect your work. It can affect your study. It can affect the time that you spend with loved ones. It can affect the time you just spend outdoors. It can affect your health, both mentally and physically. And then on top of the anxiety that we can bring upon ourselves, throughout history, there have been many people in power that have actually utilized fear and anxiety. If people are anxious about their life, if they worry about where their next meal is coming from, then perhaps they're going to be more willing to do the bidding of those in authority in order to secure the essentials that they need for every day. Fear and anxiety can keep people in their place. So today, how do we understand anxiety? And more importantly, how do we combat it? In our passage today, Jesus lays out clear commands. But a good question some of you need to ask is, why should we listen? We listen because we're going to review today who Jesus is. We need to make sure that we've got his identity right. And we're going to do this by looking at the evidence of his authority, by reviewing eyewitness accounts of what he's done. And finally, we're going to dig into this passage to look at what he actually said, what he says about anxiety and how we can combat it. So in your worship folder, you've got maybe sermon notes, and you can kind of follow along with us. I've put some of the main points in there, but feel free to add anything in there as you go along. And the first question I want to ask is, who's telling us not to be anxious? Why does Jesus' identity matter? Well, one of the things that we do regularly here at Central, and if you're new to Central, welcome. But if you're new to church, even more welcome. We offer a course called Christianity Explored. In that, a speaker named Rico Tice is one of the main speakers. And it takes you through the core essentials, the basics of Christianity. And it's a great way to come with your questions, to come and research and do the hard work of figuring out, is this something worth believing in? And in the Christianity Explored course, Rico Tice, who's the main speaker, gives a great illustration about getting invited out for lunch. And he comes early to the lunch, and so he's waiting in the stairwell, and there's another man in there that he vaguely recognizes, but he doesn't really think much of it. And as a good Englishman, they look at each other with sheepish nods and just remain in silence, awkward silence, for about 5 minutes. A few minutes later, another man comes in and says, "Oh, there you are, William. We're in the private dining area." It turns out that this other man was Prince William. And so he's been there for 5 minutes having nothing better to do than have a conversation, and he said nothing. And so one of the things that Rico comments, he said, "Now look, it's 5 minutes. It's not like it necessarily would have changed my life. It's not like we would have been lifelong friends. But it would have been a memorable conversation. And sadly, all I saw was a handsome, well-dressed 25-year-old with thinning blonde hair. What I didn't see was my future king." Now, in William's case, getting his identity wrong isn't really that big a deal, other than maybe a memorable conversation. But sometimes getting someone's identity right is critical. And as Rico says, it is critical to get the identity of Jesus right. Otherwise, we'll relate to him in the wrong way. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. Throughout multiple eyewitness accounts that we call the Gospels, these are followers of Jesus who walked with him through his life and made accounts of it. We learn that Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected according to the will of God, his Father. The Bible tells us that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And Christians believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah that Israel was waiting for, that he is our Savior and our King. By his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus made the way to be reconciled to God, because he paid the ransom for our sin, and he removed the separation between God and man. Jesus' way offers to break the many chains that bind us, that we sang about this morning, which for many of us includes anxiety. And thankfully, unlike worldly rulers that use fear and anxiety, Jesus does not acquire his kingship this way. Jesus secured his kingship through right living and through obedience to the will of his Father, all the way to giving up his life for us. Beautifully, Jesus doesn't need to keep us frail and weak in order to establish his power and authority. Rather, he utilizes his power and authority by working even today, first to redeem us, and then to be our ongoing strength, confidence, and assurance. So foundational in today's message is that if we trust and believe who Jesus is, that he is the Savior of the world and that he is our sovereign King who is in control of all things, then we don't need to be anxious about anything. So why should we listen? Well, we should listen if Jesus is trustworthy. We should listen if Jesus has our best interests at mind. And to figure that out, we need to look at his life. We need to consider his integrity. We need to look at his words and his actions and his behaviors. Do they line up? We need to look at his motivation. We need to look at his capacity. And we need to see the tangible impact that was left from his life. Now, this topic alone, of course, could cover a whole series of sermons. But today we're going to laser in and take a crash course through the book of Mark as we view just one of the firsthand eyewitness accounts, which reveals 5 blocks of evidence that Jesus had God's power and he had God's authority. So again, in your worship folder, this is in your notes. I'm not going to touch on all the verses that are mentioned there, but please take time to study this on your own as well. So the first block of evidence is found in Mark 1, 21 to 22, where we see Jesus' power and authority to teach. See, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, they didn't come up with their own material, kind of like us. They relied on great teachers of the past and just gave their opinions on what others said. How often do we quote other men? We quote them because they say it better. It's already been said. I'm not saying anything new to you. I'm passing on what the Bible tells us. I'm passing on what others have written so eloquently in the hopes that it helps us all collectively to understand God's word and live it out. But what set Jesus apart was that he didn't stand on anyone else's authority. He didn't need to quote Tim Keller or another rabbi. He spoke from his own authority, and what people saw was a new teaching with authority. What they saw was a carpenter, but when he spoke with such authority that it drew people in. They saw something that they didn't see in any of the leaders who were already established. Even more importantly, Jesus lived out what he taught. For example, when he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, when he was on the cross about to be killed, he prayed, forgive them, Father. They do not know what they're doing. He lived what he taught. The second block of evidence is found in a number of verses, but I'm going to focus on Mark 25 to 34, where we see his power and authority over illness. In this story, there was a woman who was bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered under the local physicians. She had spent all her money, but she thought, if I could just touch him, I could be healed. Now, interestingly, in that day, when others were sick, you didn't go to touch them. You didn't go to try to spend time with them. Nobody would go near the sick, but Jesus would. Jesus would draw near to the sick, and he would physically touch them. Josephus was a historian of Jesus' time that was not a Christian, and he said that Jesus was a doer of wonderful deeds. So whether or not people believed in him, and especially Jesus' enemies, they didn't understand where his power came from. And they would have looked for every opportunity to discredit him. So why didn't they? Because they couldn't. Because this stuff was happening in the public eye, right in front of people. This woman was healed in the midst of a crowd for all to see. So he had power and authority over illness. The third block of evidence is in Mark 4, 35 to 41, where we see his power and authority over nature as he calms a great storm. And he doesn't just stop the bad weather, but the scripture tells us that it is described as a great calm. An illustration we use in Christianity explored often is we have a bowl of water, and we start sloshing it about, and it's spilling over the edges, and then we say, be still. Now, I can stop the bowl, but the water's not going to stop. And that's just a small illustration, but in that visual, when Jesus said, be still, it was like glass on a calm morning lake. He had such astonishing power. And before that happened, during the storm, he's sleeping. He's in the boat with fishermen that have been on the seas their whole life. They know the seas, and they are terrified. And he's sleeping. And they wake him up, and he's almost upset about it. And he's, be still. He tells nature what to do. You can just imagine how traumatizing that would have been for the disciples, and yet how astonishing as well. Who is this man? The fourth block of evidence is in Mark 5, 35 to 43, where we see his power and authority over death as he raised a young girl to life. That girl was the daughter of a religious leader named Jairus. He was the ruler of the synagogue, so he was a notable religious leader. And when his daughter died, it seemed that all was lost. Yet Jesus asked that grieving father to not be afraid and to have faith. Now, even with what happened yesterday, this doesn't seem like a reasonable thing to say to a father, especially when everyone else around has given up. So Jesus' words reveal something interesting. They reveal that he is either spectacularly misguided, or supremely confident of his own power. Because you have got to be absolutely sure of yourself if you're going to say something like that to a grieving father. Then the amazing thing that happens is that when he goes and raises this young girl from the dead, it says that it was as easy for Jesus to raise her from the dead as it is for one of us to rouse somebody from sleep. Finally, in Mark 2, verses 1 to 12, we see a fifth block of evidence. We see Jesus' power and authority to forgive sin. Now, this was a man who was brought by his friends, he was paralyzed, and they dropped him through a roof in the hopes that Jesus would heal him, and yet he says, your sins are forgiven. Why was it more important for him to focus on sin than on paralysis, which seems to be the pressing issue? It's because sin is ignoring our Creator in the world that he has made. It's living without reference to the one who has made us and given us each breath. It's rebellion against God. It's living independent of him. It's failing to think and say and do what we should. The world is not the way it's supposed to be because we're not the way we're supposed to be. Sin is something that comes from within our hearts. And sadly, every one of us at some level has a heart problem. We often treat each other and our world in a shameful way. And we often treat God that way too. Yet Jesus came to cure our heart problem and not just our physical ailments. He came for those who recognize that they have a problem, not for those who think they've got it all together. Now, these five blocks of evidence reveal to us that as God's Son and God's chosen King, Jesus behaved consistently with the power and authority of God. Another eyewitness is the disciple John. And in John 20:30, he said this, that Jesus did many other signs and wonders, but these are written that you might believe. From the songs that we sang today, for the Christian, those are hope. Those are reality, living with eternity in front of us. So that the troubles of the day to day, they don't matter as much. How should we respond? Well, how we respond as we read these is that Jesus is going to confront our unbelief. He's going to confront those areas of our lives where we put other things first, where we put them before Jesus. And if we know who Jesus is and what he has done, that will be critical to inform who we are and then how we're going to live in response. And if you look at Matthew 6, in the scripture that was read for us, you'll see that it starts with therefore. And as Pastor Barton has often said, and I'm sure my English teachers did long before that, what do you do when you see therefore? You ask, what is the therefore? And if you look earlier in Matthew 6, you see Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. And what you might be interesting is, there's a Bible commentator named Warren Wiersbe. He points out that it's worth noting there are no singular pronouns in the Lord's Prayer. They're all plural. And it begins with our Father. When we pray, we must remember that we're a part of God's family, of God's worldwide family of believers. Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus are now children of God. He is our Father. But we are also a part of a family with many brothers and sisters all over. So it's very personal. But that collective identity is important as well, that when we have anxiety, we also have one another to help us cope with that. But how do we live out this identity when Jesus says in our passage, don't be anxious about your life? He is stating it as if this should be a normal way of living. And yet so much of the world around us gives us daily anxiety because of what's going on around there. This message is critical for us because living daily under his rule and authority, with our identity as beloved children secure, this is what will sustain our ability to press on joyfully, even when we can't see how all our needs will be met. Pastor Steve got me started on this series from a John Piper book that's called Hard Sayings by Jesus. And in that book, John Piper identifies 8 reasons that Jesus gives his follower in this passage for not being anxious. So we're going to dig into that. The first is in verse 25. Don't be anxious about your life, what you eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Why? Because life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Why do we get anxious about these things? Well, it could be as small as just losing some pleasure. Food tastes good. It's fun to eat. Right? It might just be as simple as that. Or with our clothing, we might receive compliments. It's good to just have an encouraging compliment being given to you. At worst, and in some regions of our world, if you can't acquire food, or if you can't clothe yourself in bad weather, I mean, maybe you are worried about literally losing your life. But for most of us, that's not the case. But in summary, the main issue at hand in this verse is that we don't want to lose physical pleasure. We don't want to lose human praise. And Jesus' response is that we've lost sight of the greatness of life. Life was given for something far greater, which is the enjoyment of God. Where our treasure is, our heart will be also. And so Jesus is saying that life isn't for the approval of man, but for the gracious approval of God. It's not for the extension of this earth, but rather it's eternal life with God in the age to come. Food and clothes simply cannot provide the greatest things that God intended for our lives. Secondly, in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. In this one, we're just seeing that anxiety is unnecessary. the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He used an illustration that was in Old English, so I'm going to modernize it, but it was to the effect of this. If you see a farmer feeding his cows and chickens, you're not going to believe a false accuser who's going to claim that that same farmer is going to starve his own children. As long as you see God providing for the wild creatures he has formed, rest assured, he's going to take care of his own children. Now, this isn't a poster for laziness, because even birds dig for worms and make their nests. But Jesus says it is God who feeds them. The birds don't anxiously hoard as though God will not take care of them the next day. They go about their work, as should we, as though God will still be God tomorrow, just as he is today. I think this one goes after our own insecurity, our own ability to take care of ourselves, to provide for what we need, and the concern in those times when we just can't take care of ourselves and we're not convinced that God can. In verse 27, you cannot add 1 hour to your span of life. So anxiety is not just unnecessary, it's fruitless. This argument is very pragmatic. Anxiety simply doesn't get you anywhere good. No matter what the problem is, feeling anxious about it is not going to minimize the problem. It's just going to make you feel more miserable. Jesus said that worry is sinful. And sometimes I think we dignify worry by calling it by some other name, by concern, by burden, or in Christianese, having our cross to bear. But the results are still the same. Instead of helping us live longer, anxiety only shortens our lives. Furthermore, worry is useless. Even if you feel yourself bound to fret, of what possible benefit does worry give you? Would birds be better fed if they moped about on the branches during winter time, or if they chirped and cried out against God who created them? As I was using the illustration of the farmer, if the farmer was worried because it wasn't raining enough and he's going to complain about it and whine about it, is that going to cause the clouds to open and empty? Or if it's raining too much, will his grumbling seal up the heavens again? No. If your own work is dull, will it be made any better by your pouting? If your business is yielding no profit, will it make you any richer by just protesting? Worrying is simply a poor business. It doesn't bring about any good results. It is useless, it is fruitless, it is unnecessary. The fourth, verses 28 and 29, consider the lilies of the field. Now this is sort of similar to the birds, and yet the lily doesn't even have a will or instinct to labor on its own. Yet it is clothed in beautiful form and color and compared to even greater than King Solomon. And Jesus says that we can draw a conclusion from this, that God delights to adorn things. If his delight finds expression in adorning grass and flowers, which are here today and gone tomorrow, then surely his delight in adornment will express itself in how he clothes his children. Now, some of you are laughing and you're protesting. God certainly hasn't adorned me. What about those in destitute situations all over the world? Even those in our own streets? And very few of us, if any, are adorned like King Solomon. But what about John the Baptist? John the Baptist wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. And yet in Matthew 11:11, Jesus says about John the Baptist, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Piper comments on this section that the adornment that Jesus promised does not mean that we will have exorbitant clothes, but that we will have the clothes that we need. So let's be careful. Let's not measure the perfection of God's provision in our lives by some standard below his calling on our lives. For he does not call all of us to live in palaces, but he does call each of us to take up our cross and to love people no matter what the cost. And Pastor Steve's going to be digging into, especially take up your cross in a week to come. In verse 32, we see the fifth statement against being anxious. And that's simply, don't be like the Gentiles. Anxiety puts us on the same level as those who don't follow God's ways. It reveals that we are exactly like the rest of the world in regards to what makes us happy. And Jesus assumes we do not want to be like that. To worry about material things is to live like an unbeliever. But when we put God's will and God's ways first in our lives, he will take care of everything. What a testimony it is to the world when Christians dare to seek his kingdom first and foremost and to just trust him for taking care of those needs. Again, continuing in verse 32, we see the sixth one, that your heavenly Father knows what you need. So there the question is, do you believe that God has the heart of a loving Father? Anxiety reveals that we're too close to the world and too far from God. Yet the world has nothing eternal to offer. And your loving Heavenly Father knows what you need both now and forever, and he's committed to providing them for you. In verse 33, it says, all these things will be added to you. Your Father will ensure that you have what you need. When you seek the kingdom of God first, he works for you, and he provides everything you need. All these things doesn't mean everything we want or we think we need. It's everything we really need. And real needs are determined by what God calls us to do rather than what we feel like doing. God will give us everything we need to do his will for our lives. Finally, tomorrow will be anxious for itself. God has appointed to each day its portion of pleasure and pain. And worrying about tomorrow does not help, either today or tomorrow. If anything, it often robs us of our effectiveness both today and means we'll be even less effective tomorrow. So let's not unfairly take the troubles that were meant for tomorrow and place them in today. Believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will prove it to you. And why? Because of what he's already done. The main point of today's passage, as Jesus tells his followers not to be anxious, is that the more primary and central his kingdom is in our lives, the less anxious we will have, the less anxiety we will have. And let me bookend something I was saying at the start with that social media stuff. First of all, it is important to realize that many people who post all that great stuff on Facebook do have normal lives like you and I. And most of us only post the good stuff. If your life is not as awesome as some of the people you see on Facebook, well, it's not going to get any better just sitting there obsessing over it. You have to get out and enjoy your real life because your social media life is not real. If you're having trouble doing this, you need someone to talk to, please set up an appointment with one of the pastors. Or even better, join one of the community groups that we have at Central. Our community groups are the lifeblood of this church because it's the places where you can actually get to know some of the people here. It's very difficult to get to know every single person here. Actually, it's impossible. But in those groups of 10 to 12 and different numbers like that, you get to know deeply a few at this church. And you get to have people who are going to be in there with you for life, who are going to be praying for you, who are going to be caring for you, who are going to be checking in on who you are and how you're doing. And they want to see you grow and thrive. Second, let prayer be like breathing for us. Again, the commentator that I used for this sermon, Warren Wiersbe, said that prayer prepares us for the proper use of the answer. If we recognize our need, and if we voice it to God, trusting him for his provision, then we will make better use of the answer than if God just forced it on us without our asking. Third, there are three words in this passage that I'd like you to walk home with that help us to combat fear and anxiety. In verse 30, the word faith. Trusting Jesus that he is who the Bible says he is, based on the evidence of his power and authority and of his life, death, and resurrection. In verse 32, the word Father, knowing and believing that God is a loving Father who cares for his children. And in verse 33, the word first, putting God's will first in our lives so that he might be glorified. If we have faith in our Father and we put him first, he will meet our needs. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, fine, I get what the Bible says, but I'm still anxious. And now, frankly, I'm even more ashamed because I can't trust God with my anxiety. And friends, there's a huge difference between guilt and shame and conviction. The enemy Satan is prowling around, and he's seeking to devour us, and he's seeking to prey on our insecurities, and he uses guilt and shame to compel us to isolate, to retreat, to pull away from God and his people. But my prayer today is that if you are suffering from anxiety, that you would give it to God, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit is something that actually turns you to repentance, to turn back to God, to come to God, to pull in with the people of God, so that we can come alongside you and help you with it, and so that the Spirit of God can renew and restore and heal you. May our desire, first of all, be to enter the kingdom of God. His is the kingdom of new life, of perfect freedom, of faith in Christ, and union to Christ. It is the kingdom of the power of the Spirit of God. Do you belong to this kingdom? If you don't, I encourage you to seek after it immediately. The way is found in Acts 16:31. It simply says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Once a part of God's kingdom, you get to enjoy its privileges. As Christians, we get to ask daily for the peace that relates to this kingdom, the rest, the joy. And we are secure because of the sacred identity of being a part of God's family, which is given to everyone under the Lordship of Christ. As his children, these privileges are now our right. They were purchased for us by Jesus. And on top of belonging to and enjoying its privileges, it is our duty to seek to extend that kingdom. We are all called to be ambassadors, to represent Jesus all over the world, no matter where he's placed us. So friends, let's begin each new day in prayer. Then let's step out each day with the tools of love and grace and mercy and kindness, seeking to help point others to Jesus. Instead of giving in to anxiety and the concerns that it brings, let's let all of our concern go in that direction, to serve God, to live for him, and to bring glory to his name. A helpful resource that you may want to look into that was given to me by Lucas Goltz is a little booklet here by Stuart Scott, simply called Anger, Anxiety, and Fear, A Biblical Perspective. As Scott states in this booklet, he said, "Godly concern is caring about important things for the right reasons, and is also accompanied by a trust in God's ultimate control and faithfulness." Friends, why does Jesus tell us not to be anxious? Because even when life seems out of control, even when it's completely against us, Jesus is still King. Jesus is still sovereign and in control. And wonderfully, he's got us. He's with us and he's for us. Ultimately, he has secured our eternal future. Yet he's also looking out and providing for our daily needs. So let us continually be mindful of who he is, of what he's already done, and who we are because of this. Then with all of that in mind, let's build our life on the unshakable rock that is the sovereign rule of Jesus, so that that foundation undergirds us with his strength, with his provision, and with his joy. If you've drifted away, turn back. If you've been struggling, go to the only one who has the capacity to free you and provide for you. It's time for each and every one of us to respond by living with his kingdom first as our priority, and we can do this because he is with us. As we transition to the Lord's table, I'll invite those who are going to be serving communion with me up. And as the team comes up, I'm also going to read for you a closing word from the Apostle Paul from Philippians 4. In Philippians 4, verses 5 to 9, it says, "The Lord is at hand. So do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, friends, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, Think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you.